Our third scripture lesson is from 1 Peter again, this time from chapter 3 and verses 8 to 12. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord for our instruction and our inspiration. Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I don't remember much of what my maternal grandmother, Ethel Gray, said in actual words when she was still with us, but there is a phrase that she used to say that has stuck with me. Peace in the world begins with you and me, she said. That's nothing original, but it has had a very great impact upon me. The context of her saying it probably had something to do with a minor war between a brother and myself, of which there were many. But the reason I remember it is because my grandmother was a peaceable woman, quietly strong and peaceful. My brothers and I felt guilty of fighting in her presence sometimes. As the Hebrew king in Psalm 72, which was our responsive reading, as he lived under the scrutiny of God, I lived under the scrutiny of my grandmother, and I suppose in some ways still do. As a potentially violent people, we need constant reminders to exercise peace in our day-to-day relationships with those around us, and peace we need. The underlying principle of the Christian gospel is the love of God for all of the world's people. Is that not what John 3:16 says? Those of us who know that have the responsibility of informing those who don't know it. For we believe that in knowing God's love through experiencing the friendship of God's Son Jesus, that people have a release of guilt through forgiveness, that they can have freedom to use their abilities in accordance to the will of God, that they can have a new sense of meaning to their lives, and they can have a sense of peace and of hope. But in spite of 20 centuries of Christian preaching, there are still millions of people in this world who live lives of hopelessness, parents who watch their children die of malnutrition, knowing that they are next, people who live in constant fear of bombings and torture and enslavement, so have to take a dangerous boat ride across the Mediterranean to begin an equally unknown future. Folk who see no expectation for freedom of speech or of worship or of vote. People who are unemployed with little hope of finding a job. And people who are so poor that they have to scavenge cardboard and tin from a city dump in order to make a house. In this community, there are people who live lives of hopelessness because they are slaves of various addictions or because of their fears, because of materialism, because of unemployment, because of physical and mental illness, because of prejudice and grief and depression and guilt. Is this the kind of world that our Creator God wants? What then is God going to do about it, we ask. We ask with shame. Those who are Christian should know God's plan, for God's plan is us. As we work together with Jesus, the Prince of Peace, peace in the world begins with you and me, said Grandma Gray. And as it says also in the Word of God, in Ephesians 2, 13 to 14, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. The things that I mentioned a few seconds ago that result in hopelessness for people all over the world and in our own country are hostile obstacles to peace. Peace in the world and peace of mind for individuals. And these are things that we who have been changed by the blood of Christ must fight against. They are powers in themselves that people cannot seem to contend with under their own power. They are forces of evil that can only be fought with the power of the Spirit of God, which has been given to those of us, offered then given to those of us who call ourselves by Christ's name. We can contend with these powers of darkness and win because we have available to us the kind of power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and enabled his disciples to preach and to act out the gospel with courage and with effectiveness. And we're inheritors of that power and of that ability to overcome evil. How do we gain access to that power? Through prayer, through knowledge of the Word of God, through faithfulness to the commands of God, and through a closer daily walk with the Son of God, Jesus. When we have that life-giving power, where do we begin to exercise it? How do we pursue it? How do we use it to seek peace in our world? Well, a few minutes ago, we read together in the responsive Psalm 72. It actually is a prayer that is a challenge to the king, as all petitionary prayer is a challenge to those who utter it. Behind the prayer is the hope that if the king rules with justice and righteousness, then the troubles of the poor will cease, and the whole of God's people will prosper. It's the only royal psalm that concentrates on the king's responsibility towards the poor and towards the weak of his kingdom. The king is challenged to rule the people with justice, to defend the poor, to have pity on the weak, and to save the children of the needy. And such a kingdom, it says, will be refreshing like rain on the meadow. And the results of such a rule will be dependent on the constant support of the king in prayer by the people. From the very beginning of the psalm, there's an identification of the king's rule with the justice and righteousness and the peace of God, who blesses the king and who is the ultimate sovereign. And it's obeying God, this psalm is saying, that righteous behavior does lead to peace. During the summer months here in Canada, our members of Parliament are on a break from their normal duties in the House of Commons. But this psalm reminds us to continue to pray for those who rule over us. Whether or not we agree with all of the policies of the Conservative Party of Canada or the Liberal Party of Ontario, I believe that it is our responsibility as citizens to support our leaders in prayer, in the hope that they will do all in their power to promote peace and justice in our world, in our country, in our province, in our local community. It's true that those who rule over us will often deserve our criticism, but they even more deserve the inspiration and the power of our prayers. Give our mayor, our premier, our prime minister, thy wisdom and justice and desire for peace, O God. And perhaps through the prayer, we will also find the power and the inspiration for peace within ourselves and within our communities. For whenever our own interest in justice and peace is lost, what then can we expect from our leaders? It is in the prayer that hope lives, and it is in you and I, as well as those who govern us, that Christ our King has chosen to work out the fulfillment of his peace in his kingdom. There's a nonprofit organization called Nation at Prayer. It's led by one of our Baptist pastors, Reverend Mel Finley, and his wife, Susan. And they meet regularly with MPs and MPPs of all parties to encourage them and to pray with them. And they state on their website, "We believe that every believer has the potential to transform Canada through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is released in every prayer for our leaders and our nation." So what makes peace? Reconciliation with God and each other makes peace. Who is the reconciler? Jesus, the Messiah, is the reconciler. Where is peace? It's in our own behavior. Through patience, through willingness to forgive, through kindnesses, through companionship, through justice, and through truth and hope and trust and love. And peace will only be found in our world, in our nation, in our communities, as it is found in our homes and in our churches and in our personal relationships and in our individual contentment. This past week, we celebrated the 48th birthday of our nation, Canada. I suppose that I'm somewhat typically Canadian in that I don't usually make a big fanfare on Canada Day. I may view a fireworks display in whatever community we're in that day, along with millions of others in towns and cities across the nation. But generally, we Canadians are rather subdued in our expression of national events and holidays and history, with perhaps the exception of the women's soccer or the Blue Jays, if they're doing well. Other sports events that we all get wrapped up in. But we are somewhat subdued. And many have tried to pinpoint the reason for this, and the editorialists try to outdo one another in analyzing the Canadian psyche. But the only general agreement is that we are very complex. The word Canada was derived from the Spanish word meaning a dale or a glen between two mountains, and was first recorded as Canaday, C-A-N-N-A-D-A-Y, by Captain Smith in his book Virginia in 1624. And I rather like the image of a peaceful dale between two mountains. The mountain-sized problems that we face sometimes become overwhelming until we realize that between them is a multifaceted meadow of beauty and culture and lifestyle and freedom that the United Nations has deemed one of the best places in the world to live. Canada, a nation I love and can say I am proud of, and we are so blessed by people such as yourselves who have joined us in this experiment of and this meadow of peace and of security in this world. Why do I love living in this nation? It's not simply the Medicare system. It's not the comfortable lifestyle. It's not the incredible beauty of land and lakescape, all very valuable and appreciated in themselves. But what I value the most is the freedom to choose where I live, who I married, and I made an excellent choice, what I read, where I go to church. But though I very much appreciate the tangible aspects of freedoms that I've just listed, in many ways, freedom is a state of mind. In his tract on Christian liberty, Martin Luther said, "A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone." The Apostle Peter was concerned about freedom, even though there wasn't much of it politically in his day. In 1 Peter 2, 11 to 17, he says that Christians should honor the emperor and submit to political authorities in order to maintain order in the community. Mind you, there may be times for the sake of conscience and the continued welfare of others that a Christian should stand up against a corrupt and unjust government in the name of freedom. But such a person, Peter says, must not then use his or her freedom to engage in evil themselves. The Christian is to demonstrate to the world that with freedom does go responsibility. The highest freedom is that which God gives to each of us. And the highest use of freedom is that which demonstrates righteousness and justice and love towards other people. In chapter 3, Peter quotes Psalm 34, which is a hymn of life for those who long for these things. Whoever wants to enjoy life and wishes to see good times must keep from speaking evil and stop telling lies, he says. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must strive for peace with all of his heart. Let him seek peace and pursue it. True peacemakers are not those who practice only non-resistance to evil, but those who overcome evil with good and create peace, whether it's strife, settle quarrels, reconcile enemies. Those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace, are deceiving themselves. But those who work at making peace are those to whom God listens and to whom God helps. And then, moving a little farther on into 1 Peter, into chapter 4, Peter goes on to tell us how to live according to the will of God and to prepare ourselves for the return of Christ. Above all, he says, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. It's the Greek word agape that Peter uses here, unselfish love, giving love, God's love. As someone has said, Christianity is caring. Most of all, it is caring. And such love does cover a multitude of sins. Caring love overlooks the faults of others and enables us to live with them, work with them, help them, enjoy them. And the source of such love is the love of Christ, who loved the unlovely and covers our sins too. And under such love, forgiveness does take place. Past sins are forgotten. Sinful tendencies are put aside. And guilt is blotted out by the forgiving and healing power of our God. For the individual Christian, this love shows itself through the practice of kindness, through being good stewards also of the things that God has given us through Christ's love. Whether we are sharing our faith with someone else, starting a new work in the community, whether we're helping those in need, whether we're serving through a church committee, or giving support to a broken family, or sharing our abundance through charitable gifts, we're to regard ourselves as good stewards, stewards under God's direction, and acting through not our own strength, but through God's strength. And then Peter adds that the purpose of our service to others is that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And it's in keeping in this purpose in mind that prevents us from exercising our abilities selfishly or with pride, and allows others to accept our help with dignity. As we in the church continue to serve Christ faithfully, I can think of no greater challenge for us than to be reconcilers and peacemakers, to introduce the people of our community to the one that we know, the Prince of Peace, and to demonstrate that we know him by dispensing his love and his justice and his peace to all with whom we come in contact. Peace in the world begins with you and me. It must be right. My grandmother said so. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful that we can know you as the Prince of Peace through Christ, our King. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to feel a strong sense of your peace now. As we enter into communion, maybe we be reminded that you enabled our peace through your forgiveness, and also that you challenge us through your word to pass that peace on to others. And may we be energized through communion as we are nourished and refreshed, in order that we may go from this place determined to pass on that love in generous ways. For these things we pray in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior and friend and peacemaker. Amen.